The words to which I should like to call your attention this evening are to be found in Paul's epistle to the Colossians, in the first chapter, and reading from verse 3 to verse 7. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which ye have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit as it doth in you also, since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth, as ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ. Now I want to deal particularly with these words, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard it and knew the grace of God in truth, as ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ. Now, those who were here last Sunday night will recall that we began a consideration of this early part of the first chapter, this first chapter of the Epistle to the Colossians. And we began doing that and are continuing it tonight for this reason, that the Apostle here gives us a very convenient summary as to what the Christian gospel is about and as to what Christianity really is. He's writing here to people who had become Christians not under his own ministry, but under the ministry of this friend of his, this other man, Epaphras. But the apostle is interested in them, as he's interested in all Christians, and he writes to them in order that he may help to establish them in their faith. The reason for that, the occasion for that, arose in this way, that there were certain false teachers troubling the early church, as there are false teachers troubling the church today. And the effect of these false teachers was, as it always is, to lead to a certain amount of confusion. Now it's because of that the great apostle takes up his pen and he writes to these people. And here at the beginning, he reminds them again of how it was that they ever became Christians. Now, it's because he does that, I say, I'm calling attention to this, because it enables us to know what the essential message of Christianity is and what it means to be a Christian now. Now, I put it like this, and I hope we'll keep this in our minds. Half the trouble and more, I think, which many people get with this whole matter of the Christian faith is due to the fact that we are familiar with and have been brought up in certain traditions and are aware of certain things. And the result is that we all believe that we know what Christianity really is. Most people think they know what it is. That's why they're always ready to argue about religion and about Christianity. But it soon becomes very clear that they're arguing in ignorance and are giving expression to their prejudices, and are arguing in terms of a notion of Christianity that sometimes is really almost the opposite of what Christianity itself really is. And I'm suggesting that a very good thing for us to do is this: to forget everything about the present scene. I know it's very difficult for us to do that, because we not only see buildings like this and other buildings as we walk about the streets of London, we're getting a good deal of it on the television and other places at the present time. But with all due respect, I am arguing once more and appealing to you to forget all about councils, gatherings of Christians, whatever they may call themselves, this one included. Let's forget all about it. And let's go back and try to discover what this thing really was at the beginning. Surely that's the right thing to do. If you want to know what something stands for, well, go back to its origin. Surely the men or the people who started it are the ones who know best of all what it is. Don't we all know that every institution changes as the years pass? And it often comes to pass that an institution or a position with which we are familiar today is, as I say, almost the exact opposite of that which obtained when the thing itself really began. Accretions tend to gather to every institution. And I'm suggesting that the greatest need of this hour, perhaps, is that we forget everything and go back to the New Testament. We're all always defending our own particular traditions, and we can waste a lot of time in doing this. The vital thing for us all is, what is Christianity? What is the Christian message? What is this thing? Let's forget all that's being said now. Whatever side is speaking, I don't care which, let's forget them all, I say. And let's go back to the source and the origin and try to discover, if we can, what this thing really was when it began. Well, now the apostle, I say, does that for us. You see, here is the fact by which we are confronted. That suddenly in the ancient world, in Palestine, then in Asia Minor, and then in various parts of the Roman Empire, little groups of people came together, and they were called churches, as they were doing at this little place, Colossae. Here they are, just a little group of people. Now get rid of all notions of cathedrals or big buildings like this. They didn't meet in them, they met in houses. And sometimes they didn't even meet in houses. They didn't care where they met. They were not interested in ornate buildings and ceremonial. These people met together to pray, to share their experiences, to try to understand the Old Testament scriptures. Now, that's what you've had in Colossae. And it's to such a gathering and body of people that the Apostle Paul is writing here. And now he tells them here, he reminds them of how it was they'd ever come together. How had this little body of people called the Church at Colossae come into being? He says, the answer is, you heard the preaching of my friend Epaphras, and you believed it, and you accepted it, and it's borne forth fruit amongst you. Now then, that's how Christianity began. That's the thing I'm interested in. Here is something which, as somebody put it, you remember at that time, was turning the world upside down. Here comes this potent influence, the most potent influence this world has ever known. Here is something that penetrated right into the heart of the Roman Empire. Here is the greatest power, the greatest factor in the life of the human race that the world has ever known. Now, here it is. This is the thing I'm interested in. We haven't the time to be interested in academic discussions, my friends. What's the point of arguing as to which is the best room in the house when the whole house is on fire? No, no, I say we must get back to this original thing. The world needs this thing which has operated so powerfully in the past and which still operates so powerfully in the present. What is it? Well, now, here at the very beginning, the apostle gives us a kind of general summary of it. Then later on, he begins to work out some of these general principles in detail. We are still in the stage of looking at the general summary. Let me remind you of what we discovered last Sunday. The first thing I say that is always true about this message is this. It's a gospel. Now let me put it as a question. What if I asked you at this point to say, what is Christianity? What is this message? What would you say? Well, according to the apostle here and according to the whole of the New Testament, it is first and foremost a gospel. Good news. And if it isn't good news, if your idea of Christianity doesn't include this very central and essential notion of good news, well, then it is just not Christianity, whatever else it may be. Then we saw that it's also a true gospel. He deals with the whole question of authority, the word of the truth of the gospel, or the word of the true gospel. He argues for its authority, and that's essential also. And then he emphasized its universality. It's the only gospel. It's come to you, he says, as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you since the day ye heard of it. And he goes on making the same point. Well, now then, those are certain general points. They're very important points. It's no use going on to consider details unless we are clear about the whole character of the gospel. And you see, there's so much today that passes as gospel, which hasn't an atom of the element of good news in it at all. You would get the impression from some people that Christianity is nothing but a negative protest. The newspapers give us that impression, don't they? Christians, what are they? They're people who are always protesting against something. This, that, and the other. And there the world thinks they're a negative, miserable lot of people, and is not interested. And I don't blame them, because that is not Christianity. That's a travesty of it. This is the most positive thing in the world, the most thrilling, the most glorious thing in the world.
It's a gospel. We must be clear about its character. And as I say, we must be clear about our authority. Otherwise, one man's opinion is as good as another. There is an authority behind this. We looked at that. And thank God I was able to emphasize that it's for everybody. This other teaching that was bothering the Colossians was a theory that could only be grasped by philosophers, by people who were wise and had ability and so on. This has an element of universality in it, and thank God that this is the case again tonight. It's not a gospel for certain VIPs. It's a gospel for anybody who believes it. It's the power of God unto salvation, and therefore is not dependent upon any human capacity. But now, having seen all that, we must proceed to this next note that comes out here equally prominently at the very beginning. He says, where have ye heard before? In the word of the truth of the gospel. The word, which is come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard of it. It, heard of it. And knew the grace of God in truth, as you also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant. Now, I'm emphasizing certain words, you notice. The first is the word itself. It's something that comes to people. Since the day ye heard of it, it's something you can hear and knew. You can know it, this grace of God in truth, as you also learned of Epaphras. Now, here again is a most important and essential part of this whole question. And that is why I'm constrained to call your attention to it. There's so much confusion about this at the present time. What constitutes the message of Christianity? That's what we're looking at tonight. In addition to the general points which we've already laid down. And these words that I've picked out in the Apostle's statement here bring us to the very heart and center of this question. What is it, I ask? Well, let me put it negatively. And let's be quite clear about this. Christianity does not address itself primarily and in the first instance either to the heart and emotions or to the will. It addresses itself primarily to the mind. Now, you see the importance of this. Why do I say that? Well, I say that for this reason. That there are so many today who think of Christianity and the Christian message in terms only of some vague general spirit. They talk about the Christian spirit. Some of them even talk about catching it. Do you remember the slogan a few years back? Christianity is caught, not taught. Now, that was very popular. We don't hear it so much at the present time, but the theory, the idea behind it is as popular as it ever was. You see, what it says is this. That this is not so much something that you understand and you receive with your mind. No, it's a wonderful spirit that you catch. A spirit of self-abnegation, a spirit of philanthropy, a readiness to help others and to do good and so on. You can't describe it, you can't define it, but you just get it, and you find that it's got you. And there it is, and it's no use asking you to analyze it. You can't analyze a feeling. You can't dissect some vague notion or some subjective condition. Now, there's a great deal of that. This is regarded as something which inculcates a spirit of brotherhood, mutual help, assistance, readiness to forgive, and so on and so forth. And that is Christianity. Others seem to think of it in terms of some general kind of uplift, moral uplift, something that makes you feel a bit better and a bit happier and a little more comfortable. Doesn't matter very much how it's produced, as long as you are made to feel better. So there are many, you see, in the name of Christianity, who don't preach the Bible but preach poetry or tell stories. And as long as we are moved and perhaps shed a tear or two and feel a little bit better and happier, well, that's Christianity, and we've come under its influence. Don't ask us what it is, we can't tell you. All we know is that we did feel that we ought to be better, and it gave us a nice comfortable feeling, and we were moved by it. And that passes for Christianity. So often, the message of the New Testament doesn't come in at all, but some very moving story is told. And people are moved by the story And now there's a tendency to do it more and more through films and so on. Well, there it is. It becomes more and more vague and more general. But it's something that's moving me emotionally, and I don't quite know what's moving me. But I'm satisfied because I've been moved, and because I feel better, and I've got a nice, comfortable feeling inside me. Then there are others who think of it, as you know, in terms of just an appeal to us to live a better life. Here is an appeal solely and only and entirely to the will. This is Christianity, that a man decides to live a better life. He becomes a kind of moral crusader. He takes up an ethic, doesn't matter what form it is, as long as he's out to live a better life himself and make the world a better place and to help others. And they regard Christianity as an appeal for that. Now, that, of course, has been very popular for the last 100 years. The great propagator of that was the famous Dr. Thomas Arnold of Rugby. That was his whole notion of Christianity, this kind of religion touched with emotion, as he put it, and as his son afterwards put it, Matthew Arnold, religion touched with emotion. But it's nothing but a kind of ethical, moral appeal, and it's just an appeal to us to be gentlemen, as it were, and to be good men, and to live a good life, and to help others to do so. Well, I mustn't keep you with all this. I'm mentioning these different categories because I'm hoping that somewhere or another I may be including your idea, my friend, who is in this congregation tonight. Have you conceived of Christianity along those lines? But there are others who think of it as just this, that it's just a message which tells us that God loves us. That's all we need to be told, that God loves us. You're having a hard time, you're having difficulties, you're having trials. It's all right, God loves you. And that's all, no more. So you're made to feel a bit better again, and your burden is lightened, and your pain is eased somewhat. Just a statement that God loves us. And an appeal to us to trust ourselves to the love of God. Well, of course, that's in the gospel, but I'm going to show you that's not the gospel. You see, it's bigger than that, and it's deeper than that. I would end by putting it even like this. There are those who seem to think that this is just an appeal to people to come to Jesus and all will be well. They don't tell them how. They just say, do you need a friend? Do you need help? Do you need comfort? Are you in trouble? Well, come. I had to deal the other day with a very sad case which seemed to me to be entirely dependent upon that position. There was a man in his profession who'd been going a bit astray. Things had gone wrong between him and his wife and so on, and there was quite a tragedy in the family. But then I was given the story. I said, well, is this man a Christian? Well, said the poor wife, I don't know exactly. He said he was, he thought he was. He says now that he isn't. Well, I said, what is his story? What made him think ever that he was a Christian? Well, he said, he happened to be in a restaurant one day, sitting at a table, and there was a colleague of his sitting opposite him, a man who was a fine Christian. And they began to talk. And my husband, she said, told him about the trouble he was in and the problem and his almost despair. He wondered what was happening to him and what was due. And the man said, what you need is Christ. He said, Christ can help you. Christ can put you right. Christ can deliver you out of this. And her husband had said, well, I'm so desperate, I'll believe anything. Well, believe in Christ, said the man, and you'll be delivered. And he said, I believe in Christ. If he'll help me with this problem and get me out of this mess I'm in, I'll believe in him. But you see, he'd only been offered Christ as someone who can help him out of his problems and difficulties. And it didn't last very long. He's now saying that he's not a Christian at all. He's back living life as he was before. There was a temporary reformation, but it didn't last. And I'm not surprised it didn't last. Why? Well, you see, it was lacking this vital element that's before us at this moment. This is a message, my friends, I say, which is not addressed primarily to a man's emotions, nor to his will. Before that, it is a message that comes to a man's mind, to his understanding. Why do I say that? Well, you see, the terms make me say that. Where have ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, since the day that he heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth, as he also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant? What I'm trying to say is this. That this is truth. This is a word. Or let me put it quite plainly and bluntly, this is a body of teaching. This is a body of doctrine. This is not something vague, nebulous, indefinite. This is not something about which a man remains uncertain, but he's got this wonderful feeling within him, or things are different with him. Now, you see, the cults can do all that. But this isn't Christianity. This isn't this message. Here, I say, we start with this idea that it comes in word. It's a word. It's a teaching. It's something that one has got to learn. In other words, it is a body of doctrine. It is a corpus of teaching. And I want to demonstrate this to you because at the present time, there is a great objection to this very thing. We are living in an age which no longer believes in principles. That's why the Christian church is as she is. That's why the world is as it is. We are too busy to bother about fundamentals. We want what we want, and we're not prepared to submit ourselves to God's way. But there's only one way, and God's way has to be taken in his way. But the argument today is this. What's it matter what a man believes as long as he lives a good life? There are people in this congregation who believe that, I think. That's your point of view, isn't it? What's it matter what a man believes? They say, surely, you are not still interested in doctrine and theology and teaching? My dear sir, they say, the world's on fire. We want something practical. We want something that works. We want something that's going to make a difference. We don't want to be arguing with you about theology and about doctrine. Well, I'm not proposing to argue with you, but I am proposing to tell you what the doctrine and the theology are. Because without it, you'll never know the power of the Christian gospel. But that's the argument. Or it's put sometimes like this. The thing that matters, they say, is what is your reaction to the person of Jesus Christ? Does he make you feel better? Does he make you feel that you'd like to be like him? Does he create within you a desire to go out and follow him and be like him? They said, believe what you like about him. As long as he gets that effect upon you, well, then you're a Christian. Now, we've got to be plain and clear about this, my friends. There are men in the world today who are being held before us as the greatest Christians of this 20th century. Who deny that Jesus of Nazareth is the eternal Son of God. They deny his atoning sacrificial death. They deny his literal physical resurrection. But the argument is, what's it matter? Look at the man's life. He's a Christ-like life. Look at his life. Look at his sacrifice. Look at the good the man's doing. That's the argument. And you're all familiar with the argument. What does doctrine matter? What does belief matter? What's anything matter? As long as a man's sincere and honest and is living this Christ-like life, sacrificing himself, doing good to others, generous, always ready to give, always ready to help. That's the thing that makes a man a Christian, we are told. He's like Christ, though he may deny some of the elements of the faith. Thus we read of men, I say, who again deny all this and the Old Testament's teaching, and then a foolish man writes to a paper and says, this man's the most Christ-like man I've ever known. Now it's not surprising, as I say, that so many are outside the Christian church in this country today. If that's Christianity, you needn't have a church. You don't need a church. Your ethical societies, your moral institutions are sufficient, and many other agencies. You don't need to come and worship God and sing hymns. You just go out and do your good, and you have your feeling by reading poetry or looking at the sunset. What you need this kind of thing for? It's unnecessary. But you see, that isn't Christianity. That isn't how the church at Colossae came into being, or the church at anywhere else in the New Testament. No, no, says Paul, you are what you are, and you've come together because you heard this word, you learned this truth from my friend Epaphras. Well, what is it? Well, I say it's a body of doctrine. All that's wrong, and it's wrong for this reason, that isn't what happened at the beginning. Now, you see, this isn't a matter of opinion. I'm not just standing here and saying that that's wrong. I'm going to prove to you that it's wrong. I have no authority in this pulpit except the authority of the apostles. What do I know myself any more than you do? I know nothing except what I find in the writings of the apostles. As the apostle Paul puts it, the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And I have no right to assert my opinion. I must be certain that I'm on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And I look at them, and this is what I find. They say, a word has been preached. The apostle talks about a deposit. He says to Timothy, keep the deposit that I've given you, that good thing that was given to you, keep it and guard it, hold fast to the message. The message. What is this? The truth, the faith. These are the terms that are used. I read at the beginning that section out of the 15th chapter of the first epistle to the Corinthians. In order that this point might be perfectly plain and clear, here's the apostle writing another letter, you see, to people in trouble and who are being confused by false teaching. Puts it like this, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, and which you have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you. He doesn't say you are saved if you go on keeping that nice and wonderful feeling you've got, or if you go on doing good. No, no. You are saved if you keep in memory what I preached. What I preached unto you. It's a body of doctrine. Unless ye have believed in vain. Then he goes on to say what it is. I delivered unto you, first of all, that which also I received, how that Christ died, buried, risen, and so on. Now that surely ought to be enough for us. These men didn't go around the ancient world just telling people to be nice and to be good and to be kind to one another and to develop a spirit of brotherhood and of friendship, saying that there was a wonderful person who'd just been living in Palestine who was always ready to deny himself and to give others a helping hand. You know, the world was full of that sort of thing before Christ ever came. You needn't go to Palestine, for that Greek philosophy taught that sort of thing, and there were many other teachings that inculcated it. That wasn't it at all. But this was a body of truth, a doctrine, something that could be learned, as something, a statement made and expounded and explicated. That's what you find in the New Testament. What right have we to say anything else? What right have I to say that all this is immaterial, and that I say that being a Christian means having the nice feeling and doing a certain amount of good? Now then, the New Testament tells me that all these preachers, the apostles, and these others, like Epaphras, whom they delegated to go and do the work for them, that they all had a body of doctrine, they all preached the same doctrine, there was absolute agreement amongst them, so that nobody could drive a wedge between what one said and what the other said. The apostle makes this equally clear in his epistle to the Galatians. He says how he went up to Jerusalem after 14 years, and I went up by revelation and communicated unto them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. But I did it privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. And he says here that to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. And then he says, but of these who seem to be somewhat, for they who seemed to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me, but contrarywise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed to me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter, for he that wrought effectually in Peter the apostleship to the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. He went up and they compared notes. And they found that they were all preaching exactly the same thing. There is no difference between John and Peter and Paul and James and all the rest of them. They were all preaching exactly the same message. They had conferences about this. You can read about them in the book of the Acts of the Apostles. Take the one in chapter 15. They compared notes and they were all preaching the same message. What right have we to say, therefore, that what you believe doesn't matter? Christianity was founded on a very definite body of doctrine. Now then, that's how it began. But you see, it didn't stop at that. The early ages of Christianity recognized the vital importance of this. So when difficulties arose in the churches and people began to get up and to say, that's wrong, this is what I say, they had a great council, council of churches. Great ecumenical councils, when they really were ecumenical and included all the churches of the world. And what did they do in them? Well, they drew up creeds. You see, people can be very contradictory, can't they? I know many people who say, it doesn't matter what a man believes, as long as he lives a good life and as long as he does good, and then they go to church on Sunday, and at a given point they get up and they recite the Apostles' Creed. But what's that? The Apostles' Creed is nothing but a body of doctrine. It is a series of statements. It is a series of definitions. The Apostles' Creed. Why did it come into being? I can tell you. It was, I say, to correct these errors, to correct these false teachings, And the church said, if that goes on, there'll be no Christianity left. It's a denial of the thing we began with. It's a denial of the foundation. So they said, let's define it. The Apostles' Creed. The Athanasian Creed. The Nicene Creed. That's what they all mean. Now, you see, the Christian church did that at the beginning because the apostles had done it before them. Christianity is not a vague feeling. It is something very definite. You can tell whether you believe it or whether you don't, and that is why the creeds and the confessions came into being. Because, you see, if you don't believe this, you've got nothing but chaos. If you don't believe in a body of doctrine, well, what have you got? What is the message? What is Christianity? Who knows? Who can decide? One man says this, one man says that. One man's opinion's as good as another. And you don't know where you are. You're in a state of complete chaos. And if a man comes to me in trouble, am I only just to say to him, try to feel better, my friend. God loves you. Come to Christ. He'll take your problem from you and leave him at that. Is that helping? No, no, I say, if you don't believe in a body of truth and of doctrine, you've got no method of deciding when a man's teaching is false. You can't define heresy. But the New Testament is full of that. The Apostle John, you remember in his second epistle, actually puts it like this. Listen, if there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is a partaker of his evil deeds. Look here, says John, you know this matter of what a man believes is as important as this. If one of these men comes in who denies the true deity and the true humanity of Christ, don't ask him into your house. Don't give him a meal. He's a danger. Keep him out. That was the view they took of this matter. That's how it happened at the beginning. So I press it upon you for this reason. We live in a world that is full of strange teachings, and we can be very easily deluded. There are cults and various other notions current which come to us very plausibly and offer us help and say, follow me and you'll get this, that and the other. And people do, and often land in greater misery than they were in before. But they were quite genuine. They'd got no test. They just went on their feelings. They were assured if they took it up they'd feel better, that their problems would vanish, so they took it up. They'd got no objective standard. They'd got no test that they could apply. My dear friend, if you want to be saved from going astray and finding yourself in difficulty and confusion, and especially at the end of your life and your deathbed when you realize you've got nothing, if you've been living on some sort of cooism or psychological self-suggestion or just playing with your own emotions and feelings, you'll find it won't help you then. Well, the only way to save yourself from that, I say, is to realize that you've got to come back and accept this body of doctrine. This word, this truth, this teaching, this thing that Epaphras had taught to these people in Colossae and which they had learned. What does it mean? Well, let me put it like this. Christianity and the message of Christianity is nothing but this apostolic teaching. This apostolic doctrine. It is the teaching that is found in this book. You mustn't add to it. You mustn't subtract from it. There are churches that have added to this. And they ask people to believe things that are not found here. I deny that. That's not apostolic doctrine. All I know and the only message I understand is the message that I find here. The message of Paul, the message of Peter, John, James, Epaphras, Timothy, Titus, all of them. They're all preaching the same thing. I say you mustn't add to it. You mustn't subtract from it. You mustn't add that Mary is essential also, or that anybody else is. You mustn't take out of it and say that Jesus was not born of a virgin, or that he didn't work miracles, or that he didn't die an atoning sacrificial death. You don't add to it, you don't subtract from it. What you do, well, you take it as it is. But wait a minute, says somebody. Are you saying that the passage of the years makes no difference? Are you asking me to believe, says someone, that I've got to go back nearly 2,000 years and the truth is what these men taught 2,000 years ago? Am I to ignore entirely all the advances and the developments in knowledge and understanding? Am I to throw overboard and to jettison all that has been garnered by the sages of the centuries? Are you asking me to commit intellectual suicide and go back to the first century as if there is the whole of truth and there's been no additions in? I am, my friend, and I'll tell you why. There can be no development in this truth, and there hasn't been. Why? Well, for this reason. This is not truth that man arrives at. It is truth which God reveals. Not one of these men was a discoverer of truth. The mighty Apostle Paul never discovered the truth as it is in Christ Jesus. He spent his time fighting it, denying it, blaspheming it. He's not a man who, as the result of using his great brain and all his learning and knowledge and lore, arrived at it. Neither did any of the others. It's a revelation. It's something that's given by God. It's not a thing a man arrives at. It's a thing that has been revealed by God, supremely in the person of his only begotten Son. So you see, my argument is as simple as this. That as it is purely a matter of revelation, and that the revelation was given then, you obviously can't add to it, and you obviously can't detract from it. Because it is God who's giving the revelation. So anything that may have happened to man in the meantime makes not the slightest difference at all. You see, we are dealing here with things about God and about eternity. Man knows nothing about them. There's been no additional knowledge about all that during the last 2,000 years. None at all. You see, we are confronted by this. The message here is the truth about God, the truth about man. Well, God is changeless. He is from everlasting to everlasting, from eternity to eternity. He is the Father of lights with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. And he has been pleased to reveal himself in the Old Testament, in the New, in Christ. He has revealed himself. You can't add to that. You see, it's just a fundamental misunderstanding of the whole nature of Christian truth. To think that each generation should know more than the previous. Not at all. Here is the revelation, and it's the only one. The revelation of the changeless God. And in the same way, you see, man doesn't change either. That's where we delude and fool ourselves. We think because we dress differently and have motor cars and aeroplanes and bombs, that we are essentially different from everybody who's ever lived before, but we are not, you know. We are exactly what man has always been. We are still sinners, we are still failures. However great a man's brain may be, he's governed by lusts and prejudices and ideas and passions. Man remains the same, God is the same. We can't add to this. It's the truth once and forever given to the saints. There is no change at all, but my final argument is this. It is in this one person, Jesus Christ, that the light has come, the truth has shined. It's all incorporated in him. In him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and of knowledge of God. In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And as truth is all in him, no increase in man's knowledge makes the slightest difference. The thing that matters, I say, is to know him and have an understanding of him. And I would have thought that these men who were with him during the 3 years, these men who saw him crucified, dead, buried, saw him risen. You remember the list I read to you out of 1 Corinthians 15? How he appeared unto this chosen company, last of all unto this man Paul on the road to Damascus. These are the men who've seen him and have heard him. These are the men to whom he gave the message. He left the deposit with them. He said, go on and preach it. You shall be my witnesses. You see, not only the arrogance, but the unutterable folly of the modern men, who likes to claim that because he lives in the 20th century, that he knows more about Christ than the Apostle Paul did, that he knows more about Christ than Peter and James and John and all the rest of them. Oh, the arrogant nonsense that we talk. What do you know about Christ and about God over and above what these men know? The fact is, my dear friends, we know nothing. We are dependent entirely upon what we get from them. So I say that we must face this deposit, this body of doctrine, this theology, if you like, this teaching of the church, the creeds, the things so despised today. We've got to come back to it, and we've got to listen to it, and we've got to receive it. What is it? Well, let me just summarize it before I close tonight. What is this body of doctrine you're talking about, says someone. I can put it like this to you. It is just the facts that I mentioned last Sunday night, plus their interpretation and explanation. What's my doctrine? My doctrine is this. Jesus of Nazareth, this person, his amazing life, his astounding teaching, the things he did, the way he died, his rising again, the facts. Not theory, I say, not philosophy, but facts. Yes, and the meaning of the facts. Why he did this, why the Son of God came, what he did, why he did it, why he had to do it. That's what I'm talking about. Now then, let me put it here to you as the apostle puts it. He says, and knew the grace of God in truth. Now that's the essential thing about this body of doctrine. The body of doctrine I'm talking about is about the grace of God. Now here's the essential Christianity. It is the grace of God that explains Jesus of Nazareth in everything that he did. The babe in Bethlehem, the young man, the teacher, the miracle worker, the death, the resurrection. It's the grace of God that explains it all. So you see, this body of doctrine always starts with God. The grace of God. You see, this message doesn't start with us, it always starts with God. But our trouble is we always start with ourselves, don't we? I'm miserable. I'm like that poor man I told you of just now, sitting there in the restaurant, got into trouble, drinking too much, quarreled with his wife, marriage's gone wrong. Oh, anything that will help me out of my problem. No, no, my friend, you don't start with your problem. You know there's something more important than your problem and mind. You know what that is? Well, it's you yourself and I myself. Man's bigger and more important than his own problems even. And that is the mistake that was made with that poor man. It started and ended with his problem. It shouldn't have. He should have been given to see that over and above having his problems, he was a sinner. He was wrong with God. The grace of God. You see, this is a message not about what men are to do it, but about what God has done. That's Christianity. What God has done about us men and about our salvation. What matters supremely to me tonight is not even my health. It's not my happiness. It's not my moods and states and feelings. What's the most important thing to me? Oh, the most important thing to me and to everybody is our relationship to God. That's the place to start. My relationship to the everlasting and eternal God. Whatever my state and condition may be, there may be some here tonight who are very happy, there may be some who are very miserable. Yes, but I say the thing that matters to both of you is your relationship to God. Because you who are happy, a day may come when you'll be unhappy, and you who are unhappy may be very happy. Yes, but a day is coming when you'll both be lying flat on your backs, as it were, before God, in the act of death and facing eternity. And happiness and unhappiness are irrelevant. There are some wealthy people here, there are some poor here. It doesn't matter. I don't care what your political alignment may chance to be. I don't care what your temperament is. I don't care what your gifts are. Nothing matters except this. You, as a being, before God, and facing eternity in his holy presence. That's the thing that matters. God. Do you always start with God in your thinking about Christianity? Where does God come in if Christianity is just having a nice feeling and doing good and being brotherly and friendly? Where's God come in? Where's my relationship to God? Do this as a man. Follow my technique. Go through my steps. And you'll find you'll be a very happy man. I've no doubt you will. Psychology does work, you know. Up to a point. People are helped by cooism and things like that. But the question is, what is a man's relationship to God? Does it affect that? Does it help that? Does it make any difference to that? That's the fundamental question. Forget everything else, therefore. Just look at yourself standing there before God. And then you come across this term, the grace of God. What's grace? Oh, I can tell you what grace is. Grace is favor shown to people who are utterly undeserving of it. Grace is kindness to people who deserve nothing but punishment and retribution. The grace of God. Now, says Paul, that's the thing you've got hold of. Where which is come to you as it is in all the world and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you since the day ye heard it, and knew the grace of God. In truth, you really understood the message about the grace of God. Favor to the undeserving. But you see, the moment I meet that word grace, I'm made to ask a question. Am I undeserving? Do I need this favor of God to the undeserving? And the moment I ask that question, I'm face to face with doctrine. The doctrine of the fall of man. The doctrine of sin. The doctrine of man is condemned by the law of God. You see, you can't get away from it. It's now you're saying grace is something marvelous. But why do I need it? Why am I undeserving? Why do you say I'm undeserving? And you can't answer that question or any of the other questions without coming immediately to this body of doctrine that Epaphras taught these people at Colossae. You see, what he said to them was this. He said, there is that eternal and holy God who's made us and all the world. You don't know about him. He said, you've been pagans and you've been worshipping your idols, but the whole time you haven't been worshipping and serving the only true and living God. And what you don't know is that you've got to stand before him in judgment, and that God has revealed through the Jews that he hates sin, that he's going to punish it, and that the punishment is death and hell and torment and misery. You don't know that, I'm telling you. That's what he preached to them. He didn't just give them a nice feeling. He didn't just say, come to Jesus and all will be well with you. He said, look here, you are guilty sinners before God. The whole world is. The whole world lieth guilty before God. The law of God condemns the entire human race. There is none righteous. No, not one. He showed them their need. He instructed them in the sinfulness of men. He gave them the biblical doctrine of the fall and all that he tells us about sin. That's the body of doctrine. That's the message of this book. And then he went on to say, but listen, he said, though you and I and the whole world are thus guilty before God and deserve nothing but retribution and damnation and hell everlasting without any intermission. I'm here to tell you, he said, about the grace of God. That God so loved the world in spite of its enmity and rebellion and sin. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And he went to tell them how God gave his only begotten Son, not merely to the birth of Bethlehem, but to the cross of Calvary, and put our sins on him, and punished them there, that we might be freely forgiven. We don't deserve it, but grace is favor to the undeserving. And he's done it. He's done it in his Son. Believe it, said Epaphras. Believe it's true of you. And realize that if you believe it here and now, you are saved and you become a child of God and have a hope of heaven. You needn't spend time in trying to make yourself fit. You'll never do it. He's done it all. You simply believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, and saved now. Well, there it is. That's just the summary. But it is a very wonderful summary, isn't it? You can see the content. You can see how it can be worked out in detail along many lines, and God willing, we'll proceed to go and do that. But I do trust that I've established this most vital principle tonight, that this is a word. This is a body of truth. This is a series of statements about your relationship to God and what God has done about it in the person of his Son. And all these things must be realized. It's the truth. And we are called upon to believe and to accept the truth. And the moment you do so, you'll begin to feel it and its power. And you'll want to act on it. And you'll find that it'll give you the power to act on it and to go after him, and to follow him all the remainder of your days here on earth, and spend your eternity in his glorious presence. Oh, my dear friend, had you realized that this is essential Christianity, that this is apostolic Christianity, that this is primitive Christianity? I'm interested in no other. Let them hold their councils, decide what they like. I'm not interested. All I know is that Jesus, the Son of God, loved me and gave himself for me, that he is the one and only mediator between God and men. I will have no additions. I will have no subtractions. I need no further help. It's all in him, and he's more than enough. Have you believed on him? Have you received the word concerning the grace of God in Jesus Christ, his Son? If you haven't, do so now and begin to enjoy it. Amen.
We do hope that you've been helped by the preaching of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. All of the sermons contained within the MLJ Trust audio library are now available for free download. You may share the sermons or broadcast them. However, because of international copyright, please be advised that we are asking first that these sermons never be offered for sale by a third party. And second, that these sermons will not be edited in any way for length or to use as audio clips. You can find our contact information on our website at mljtrust.org. That's mljtrust.org.